All right, I invite you to turn with me back to Galatians chapter 1. Just reminded as we spend some time hearing of needs among us, the passage that we often refer to, we quote it, we paraphrase it, we probably think of it often about bearing one another's burdens is indeed found in this great letter of Galatians in chapter 6. So just a privilege that we have to be a part of the body of Christ and to do that, seek to do that faithfully as the Lord would call us to and grant us those opportunities. So just thankful for the church and thankful for his faithfulness to us and giving us one another in this task of gospel witness, but also the challenges of life in a fallen world. So grateful for it. Again, I'll call your attention back to Galatians chapter 1. I might mention, too, that the super seminar that was announced on expository listening makes me somewhat nervous. I hope the class isn't empty out for those of you that go to it and learn how to listen to the right kind of expository teaching. Actually, I would encourage you, if you need to come alongside me like was done with Apollos and not just leave the class, because I will take that personally. It will crush me. I couldn't help but think of that. I'm like, man, I hope that I'm not just exposed for the fraud that I am. Well, he's great teaching on expository listening. That's how self-centered I am. That's just a confession. All this is just me confessing. Can't help it. Well, as we come back to this important letter, we have spent the last couple of weeks doing just some introductory work. And so now we're going to start kind of diving into more of the exposition of the text before us. And as we've already understood by just looking at the introductory material, by doing some survey observations of the salutation verses in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, of just looking at the significance of trustworthy spiritual authority as we did last week, as the Apostle Paul is sort of up against teaching in the life of the church of the Galatian churches that is undermining the gospel. And really the way that his gospel is being undermined is that he, as an authority of the gospel, is being undermined. And so our need to have clarity about what constitutes trustworthy spiritual authority can't be overstated. And as we've looked and seen already, the nature of this letter is quite unique from the very beginning. There is an intensity and even a severity that you find in the opening sections of this letter. By virtue of the rather abrupt and unique salutation, where there's no real commendation, there's no words of affirmation, there's no warmth really in terms of the greeting to the believers in the churches in Galatia. It is definitely setting a trajectory for us that really, I think, is intended by the Spirit's inspiration as Paul writes this to direct our attention to very, very serious matters. Very serious matters. And so to give us a little bit of framework for how we're going to break the discussion of the letter down, we're going to look at this in sort of three broad categories. And what we'll see kind of unfolding in this study is all centered on the gospel, the true gospel, the one true gospel. And what we'll find is in the first two chapters, largely what you see is the Apostle Paul defending the one true gospel. And then as we end up moving into chapters 3 and 4, we'll really see the Apostle Paul expanding upon the one true gospel, making sure that the gospel is fully understood, that there's no missing components in the understanding of the minds of the readers of this letter. And then finally, the last section in the last two chapters will be mostly about the gospel being applied to our lives, how the gospel works itself out in the life of the believer. And in this first section in chapters 1 and 2, as we can maybe surmise, the theme of sobriety and severity and seriousness runs throughout this letter, but certainly in these first two chapters in which the Apostle Paul is predominantly focusing on defending the gospel, that you see it's some of the most intense language being spoken by him. Really, most intense language that you see spoken by the Apostle Paul throughout the entire New Testament. And so that really leads us to our focus today in chapter 1, as we center our attention on verses 6 to 9. And we're just going to entitle this, "Let Him Be Accursed," to make the point. To have a title of a Bible study lesson, "Let Him Be Accursed," should give us some indication that serious matters are afoot. Very serious matters are afoot. And in fact, what we find, as we've already read this section a couple of times now, what we find is the Apostle Paul doubles down on this proclamation. Let him be accursed. It's important that we dig into this and understand what is happening here, given the severe nature of this kind of declaration by the Apostle Paul. Let him be accursed. Obviously, this is the kind of language that is not necessarily too widely accepted in our day and time. We're living in a day and time in which more soft language, more understanding and empathetic language is the order of the day. In fact, when we think of gospel proclamation itself, if we deem it that, in many quarters of professing evangelicalism, there is such an emphasis upon softness and upon avoidance of offense that language such as "let him be accursed," "let him be anathema," is anathema. What is to be accursed is a proclamation of a message that would include this type of severe language. And yet here we find the Apostle Paul making it a repeated point in just a very few short verses at the very beginning of this important letter. We're living in a day and time where those that would proffer such a reprimand against those who would offer up any type of severe or hard-edged proclamation of the gospel, oftentimes, I think it's fair for us to say that their type of gospel proclamation could potentially land them on the receiving end of the Apostle Paul's very words here. What we're going to find, however, is that even insofar as we are called over and over again throughout the New Testament and warned over and over again by the Apostle Paul himself even to be on guard against those who would teach us falsely, those who would seek to lead us astray, those who would sit in seats of spiritual authority and proclaim words that are untrue or heretical or deceptive in some way. What we're going to find, even as we look at these few verses this morning, is that the "let him be accursed" language, though it is directed at those who would teach something other than the true gospel, the great concern of the Apostle Paul here is not as much on the fact that false teachers engage in false teaching, but his concern is in the fact that those who are in the churches of Galatia are being influenced by it. His concern is the ease with which we can be led astray. And so this cursing type of language, yes, it is a warning to the false teachers, but it's also a caution to us, to tell us that something serious is afoot if we find ourselves being influenced by something other than the true gospel. Something very serious is afoot. Luther says this about this opening section. Here, he says, Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves. Paul's on fire here, to maybe borrow a common term for something other than what we see here in the Apostle Paul. So what we want to look at is this section in verses 6 through 9. And let's just read it together to reset it in our minds, and then we'll try to unpack it a little bit for the remainder of our time. This serious opening salvo of the Apostle Paul. He begins with the phrase that we've already looked at in some measure. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There it is. Clearly, the preponderance of actual textual verbiage in this section centers around doubling down on this anathema. It's the preponderance of the language here. But yet we can't miss what he opens up with. And we've alluded to this a little bit, but the first thing you see in this particular section is Paul's astonishment. And really, he's astonished at the reality of gospel defection in and of itself. When I introduced the study to us a couple of weeks ago, I touched on this section briefly, really to emphasize the point that what we immediately see here in Galatians is that it was written by what I just termed an astonished author. That obviously the Apostle Paul is saying, I am astonished. In other words, Paul wastes no time here at the beginning to give his readers basically a window into his frame of mind as he's writing these words. And so in order for us to sort of establish proper context, it's helpful for us to understand the author a little bit. And so that was kind of the focus. In verse 6, I am astonished. In chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In chapter 4, verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, I am in the anguish of childbirth. I am perplexed about you. Chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, we surveyed some of these verses that give indication of the Apostle Paul's frame of mind as he's writing this entire letter. And even as he arrives at the conclusion of the letter in chapter 6, he says, see with what large letters, chapter 6, verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It's likely that the Apostle Paul, the writing of the Apostle Paul was done by a secretary through dictation, very common. But it's almost as though possibly took the pen from the secretary in this closing summation and at this moment begins to write out his conclusion with his own hand in large letters, and he wants the readers to know he is doing this as he closes this out. There are a range of interpretive theories about why this was included at the end of the letter by the Apostle Paul, why he would say this. Some of them are very technical in their orientation and some are rather speculative, but really the sweeping context of the letter, as we've already seen, is that Paul is articulating a certain state of mind, and it compels me to agree with a commentator named J.B. Lightfoot who said this, the boldness of the handwriting answers to the force of the apostle's convictions. The size of the characters will arrest the attention of his readers in spite of themselves. He is, once again, in the same way at the very beginning, he is saying, I am astonished at the reality of your defection from the gospel. Here at the very end, he's saying, see, I'm writing this with my own hand in very large letters. And the point of all this is that he's making a very impassioned and even personal appeal. Even at the end of the letter, the second to last verse, before he just closes with a common expression of affection to them. And in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So over and over again, all throughout the letter, we see the Apostle Paul as the astonished author. But the point of this, as we kind of dig into the text more deeply, is not merely to highlight how utterly astounded Paul is by the problems in the churches in Galatia, though he is. And it's certainly, as I've already alluded to, he's not totally surprised that false teachers will engage in false teaching. What is so astonishing to Paul here is just the very reality of the Galatians' defection from the true gospel. Just the fact alone that this is happening is astounding him. Notice again what he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Notice the emphasis here. These true believers, whom God the Father himself sovereignly and effectually called, as he says, in the grace of Christ, who are now in the process of deserting, they're not deserting Paul. He says, "You're deserting him who called you." And that's astounding to him. This is a reference to their effectual call. So we're talking about believers here. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: "The call to which reference is made is here, as everywhere in Paul, the internal or effectual calling. That act of the Holy Spirit whereby he savingly applies the gospel invitation to the heart and life of certain definite individuals among all of those to whom, in the course of history, that invitation is extended. It is a call to salvation, full and free, via the avenue of sanctification. Speaking by and large, the apostle is convinced that the Galatians, whom he here addresses, had received that effectual call." So it's stunning, astounding, hard to even fathom, Paul says, that those who have been graciously called, sovereignly called, by the Father himself in the grace of Christ Jesus to come to him in eternal fellowship based upon the pure and exclusive merits of Christ alone, that those are the ones who are beginning to desert from that very calling, and more specifically from the one who actually called them in his grace. Utterly bewildered, Paul is. And so quickly, he says, so quickly after becoming recipients of this divine, sovereign grace through, by the way, no work and no achievement of their own, they're now moving toward what Paul calls a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, as he says, because it adds rituals and works to the gospel. The gospel of grace. It adds requirements of the law for true salvation. Now, it's important to note that the verb that's translated here for deserting, I'm so astonished that you're deserting the one who called you. It is indeed a strong description that is akin to military defection, where in a time of war, someone leaves their national battle line and goes to the opposing nation's side. That is the nature of this term. It is that extreme type of desertion or defection. However, it's important to note that the verb tense here indicates an ongoing process rather than a completed action. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is intervening into something that is happening in real time with these true believers, in that their hearts and their minds are being drawn away, or more specifically, if you look at the actual mood of the verb, they're drawing themselves away. In other words, they're not just passive. They're not just sort of passively being led astray against their will. They're allowing themselves to engage in this process of desertion away from the one who called them in the grace of Christ. So it's an ongoing process. It's not a completed action. That's why we can say that these are believers. This is not the end of their story. This is not the eternal conviction that we're seeing here. But Paul is using extreme terms here because he wants these Galatians, these believers in Galatia, to understand that they are being swayed by teaching that undermines the very gospel that saved them. Like, this is a high-stakes game that they're playing, in other words. Now, this is not just something for us to look at somewhat academically and make our observations and do our best to render a proper interpretation. This is also a very strong warning to us, right? When we look at these believers in Galatia and we join the Apostle Paul and we're astounded that they could so quickly desert him who called them in the grace of Christ. How could that be? Hold on. As he says later, take heed lest you fall. The point here is that it is all too common for believers to come under the subtle influence of an alternate gospel, particularly a works-based gospel, which is a false gospel. Think of it this way. What's happening in the heart and mind of the true believer when he or she begins to measure their own worth and even the worth of that of others by standards of outward morality or even what might be nothing more than worldly standards of achievement? We ascribe to people who seem to have it all together spiritual accomplishment, worthiness, because they've been able to kind of leverage talent and skill and social competency into a package that is impressive. And the problem, first and foremost, from our vantage point, is not that that person has done that. The problem is that we ascribe to that person gospel worth that is distinctive from other people. Or we measure ourselves according to our own goodness, our own faithfulness, our own morality, our own good deeds. We could even find ourselves developing a sense of spiritual entitlement. And that sense of entitlement, I mean, after all, I've been faithful all these years. All I do is just try to serve the Lord and serve His people. And that entitlement, you know, when we think like that, it can be very easily provoked. When we don't get our way, or we're not recognized for our good deeds, or we're not elevated in our influence because of our obvious giftedness and our long-standing proven faithfulness, we begin to subtly embrace a false gospel. That's the warning. This can happen to true believers. We can easily be drawn into patterns of thinking and practice that are nothing other than signs of our own desertion. A desertion away from the one true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Any turning of our focus and our standards of measurement back on ourselves is the subtle desertion and embracing of a false gospel. That is not alone, 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 alone. That's me plus, me plus, me plus. So this is a stark warning for not just those false teachers out there, or for us to keep our guard up. It's a warning for us to constantly be reflecting upon the gospel that we're communicating to ourselves and that we're seeking to live out day by day. The measurements that we're using of ourselves or of other people. Again, Hendrickson says this, "It must ever be borne in mind that divine sovereignty does not abrogate human responsibility, and that God accordingly carries out his eternal purpose by so operating through his Spirit in the hearts of backsliders that they give heed to the earnest appeals that are made to them." The reality is that when we find ourselves elevating fleshly, worldly standards to some level of perceived righteousness, no matter how pristine our outward posture is to the rest of the world, we are in a backslidden condition. That's the message here. And the Apostle Paul is astonished because with these Galatians, it seemed to happen quickly, easily. So soon after them receiving this unbelievable, gracious, sovereign call that saved them, they're now turning to some type of next level of accomplishment in their spiritual journey that they can point to and say, "I did this, therefore now I am that." And this is what's happening here, and this is what is so astonishing to the Apostle Paul, and it should astonish us. If you and I reflect for a moment on our own calling and our own salvation, we can't help but acknowledge, "I had nothing to do with that. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, and it was He who made me alive in Christ. So why am I now somehow giving credit or establishing a standard that's based upon what I can do or what they didn't do?" And we can subtly be drawn into this false gospel thinking, which is no gospel at all. And Paul says that's desertion. That's desertion. Well, secondly, in addition to these astonishing realities of gospel defection, we see here the troubling effects of gospel deception. He says in verse 7, not that there is another one. Great insight. Talks about you following or being deserting yourselves to a false gospel. He said, but not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul here is conveying what is a very crucial insight. The Galatians had come under the influence, as you probably know if you have any familiarity with this letter, they'd come under the influence of what are called the Judaizers. These are Christian Jews who basically attempted to impose Jewish religious rites and customs and tradition upon Gentile Christians in such a way that those customs and rites and religious practices became requirements for full gospel saving faith. That's what the Judaizers did. But notice, these Jewish teachers, these Judaizers, they had embraced Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. They believed that Jesus died on the cross. He was the true Messiah of the Jewish people, of the Lord's redeemed. He was the true Messiah who died on the cross to redeem his people. And in fact, in these early days of Christianity, and by the way, this is a very early letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, very early in the spread of the gospel and the gospel mission. And in these early days, most believers were actually converted Jews. So the Gentile expansion and explosion of Christian belief had not fully taken much shape yet. And so early on, most believers were converted Jews, and they continued in their traditions. They continued many of their religious practices, which in many respects in and of itself was not a problem. In fact, it was to be expected in a sense. But it was the imposition of Judaism upon Gentile believers as a condition of their true salvation that completely undercut and distorted the true gospel of unmerited sovereign grace. They were adding to the gospel, in other words, by virtue of them imposing this kind of belief and practice upon these Gentile believers. And so that's what's happening amongst these Galatian churches and these Galatian believers. And so what Paul is saying here is that this teaching is not a different gospel of the same kind. He's saying it is no gospel at all. That's the important clarification here.
He is taking what is seeming like it has shades and shadows of gospel truth, because these are the original people of God, chosen by God. It was Christ himself that you're to take the gospel first to the Jews. And so these Jewish Christians who had embraced their Messiah are now coming to us and teaching to us what could be construed as really the full-orbed understanding of the gospel. And so it could be perceived in the mind of a Galatian Christian that this is really just taking it to the next level. This is how I advance in my Christian faith and practice. This is what really gets me across the finish line in faith. I mean, after all, I come from a pagan background. I mean, idolatry and all kinds of pagan practice, what do I know? And so it had this clear association with the gospel. And the Apostle Paul doesn't just say it's a little off base. That's the insight here. That's the important distinction here. He doesn't say that this gospel is a gospel that just needs a little bit of refinement. What he says is it's no gospel at all. This adding to the grace of God in Christ nullifies the grace of God in Christ. It is no gospel at all. It is a distortion of the true gospel. And it does not save nor sanctify. It only troubles, he says. It troubles you. It disturbs you. It agitates you. Anyone, who is swayed by this kind of false gospel that sounds a little bit like the gospel, but it's utterly not the gospel. Anyone that is swayed by this in any way becomes troubled, disturbed, agitated. The outcome, in other words, is not advancement. It's not propping up to the next level. It's not refinement of your understanding of true gospel, inspiration. It's none of that. In fact, it only results in trouble. It only results in an inner turmoil. This is what happens when we're influenced in any measure. Listen, in any measure by the smallest inkling or diversion from the true gospel in any direction. I mean, you can't miss this from the Apostle Paul. He is utterly and completely beside himself, so exercised over this, because he understands that the slightest deviation in any direction is not just a small mistake, it is no gospel at all. It completely undermines the gospel of 100% sovereignly dispensed, unmerited grace from God alone in Christ. And this diversion can happen in any direction. So in this particular case, of course, the problem was the Judaizers, and it was adding to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. It was adding to that circumcision and adherence to the law and participating in Jewish rites and festivals and that kind of thing. It was adding to it. So it would seem like it was just adding more sort of righteousness on the outside. But any diversion in that direction, or even toward a more libertine direction, the idea that somehow the gospel covers me and so therefore I will live only the way I can live. I mean, what do you expect? I mean, I'm still in this fallen body, and the fallen body is going to do what the fallen body is going to do. As though the gospel doesn't save to the uttermost. As though the gospel somehow bifurcates the human person into something physical that's separate from their personhood and their soul that he redeems. The salvation and the work of the gospel has complete effect on those who are redeemed. So any deviation in any direction is no gospel at all. John MacArthur says this, whether as restrictive legalism, permissive liberalism, or cultic perversion, any teaching that adds to or takes away from God's revealed truth is a distortion of the gospel and perverts the nature and work of Christ. Any deviation. And the picture that is painted here is one of being stirred around or shaken or agitated, kind of like clothes in a washing machine. It's being shaken and spun around. And this is what happens. This is the effect of embracing any deviation from the true gospel. It doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring clarity. It doesn't bring deeper spiritual insight. It brings trouble. It brings confusion. It brings agitation. And it is the astonishing embrace of a doctrine that only brings internal turmoil and confusion that will work itself out in ways. This is what the Apostle Paul is so concerned about. It's that it's a false gospel. It's ultimately a potentially damning gospel. It stirs people up. It agitates them. It creates inner turmoil. But ultimately, he's also concerned that that once that begins to work itself out, it will diminish the work and the witness of the true saving gospel, to which we were all so graciously called, to which these Galatians were so graciously called. So the effect of this is comprehensive. It has the individual effect on the individual believer who is swayed by some deviation from the true gospel, and they become sort of agitated in their heart and their soul, and eventually that begins to work itself out in ways that are correlating with that deviation in their belief and their conviction. But then ultimately what happens is that their witness is diminished. The clarity of the gospel that they're living out before an unbelieving world is obscured. That the ways in which they engage, their discernment, their ability to interact with people in a discerning way and know how to bring the truth to bear in an impactful way, or to counsel people effectively, or whatever it might be, this agitation and this inner turmoil is going to diminish the very witness of the gospel that saved them. That's his concern. And that's the troubling effects that we see here. And then finally, this leads us to the indiscriminate cursing of gospel distortion. The indiscriminate cursing of gospel distortion. Obviously, we've read this in verses 8 to 9, but he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." As I said, accursed. Anathema is the Greek term. We've heard that before, I'm sure. Listen to this statement about this term. Paul's anathema represents an apostolic curse pronouncing God's judgment upon those rejecting his gospel, wishing such preachers to be set apart for God's eschatological destruction. This is not a slap on the hand. This is an authoritative cursing proclaimed by the one who was commissioned by Christ himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's akin to the kind of cursing that we read about in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen." It's that kind of cursing, in other words. This is not just a slap on the hand. This is not just, ooh, that's really bad. This is eschatological handing over to judgment cursing. And this is the stunning way that he illustrates the significance and severity and sweeping nature of this. No one is exempt from this curse if they engage in this kind of gospel distortion. Not Paul. Not an angel from heaven. Not a beloved pastor or Bible teacher. No one. No one is exempt from this cursing. People might hold to some errant interpretations of passages of Scripture. They might engage in unusual or even unorthodox religious practices. People may even fall into periods of self-deception and pride, and they may even cultivate for a time habits of sin and folly. Those things can happen in the life of true believers. And certainly these are not matters to minimize, and they could carry severe consequences. But nothing compares in severity to the consequence of gospel distortion. That's his point. Nothing. Nothing compares to it. We must understand, stake our very existence and life upon, our eternal destiny upon, our faithful witness in the life of the church upon the one true gospel and nothing else, without deviation, without shade, without shadow. It is that serious. If anyone, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. We must believe the true gospel, stand in the true gospel of Christ alone. The grace of God extending to us life in him, only by his sovereign will and purpose. Us bringing nothing to that transaction. God granting to us eyes that see, faith to believe, casting ourselves upon the mercy of God for forgiveness in Christ Jesus alone, such that only God receives all glory for the work of salvation in and through us through the gospel. From this moment forward and every moment prior, there is nothing I can do, say, or think, nor you, that alters the gracious work of God in the gospel to bring about salvation. Nothing. No other measure, no other standard, no other outward manifestation of morality or goodness or giftedness. It is all of grace, solely given by God, according to his kind intention and purpose. And we are to just revel in his grace and cast ourselves upon him in complete dependence for salvation. And that's the message we must preach to ourselves and preach to others. One true gospel. No deviation. Let us not be accursed, right? Let's pray.